a least favourite part of a church service? Whether you're regularly here or normally elsewhere and visiting this week, is there a part of the service week by week you get to and you slightly sort of just sag a bit? Shoulders sink and you begin to switch off. I guess it's not likely to be the music. Okay, most people enjoy singing, especially if they're good songs, well played. The kind of volume we have them at, it's pretty hard to nod off. I've gone basically deaf in my left ear, so people over here, you'll be able to say what you want, I won't hear you. Music, most people enjoy. I can't imagine anyone ever nods off in a sermon. It's possible, I guess. But a lot of people like hearing what the Bible has to say, and even if the preacher's not on fire that week, not particularly on form, hopefully we've got the maturity to listen actively, as they say, to sort of, even if the minister is mangling it, I'm hanging to hear what God's going to say through this passage. At the very least, as we hear the word read, we're going to be hearing from God. I suspect most people's least favourite part of the service, if I can put it like that, is prayer. It's not necessarily that we don't like prayer itself. It's that when we pray corporately, well, it's so easy to just drift, isn't it? Everyone sort of bows their head, puts their head down, shuts their eyes. Someone from the front starts speaking, and actually the mind can wander. It goes to what we're meant to be doing, what we've left behind at home, what we should be doing next week. Perhaps because it's not our words exactly, someone is leading from the front, it doesn't feel quite like our prayer at times. And it just feels a bit ineffective. What is prayer actually achieving? That may be something you feel not just on a Sunday, but on your own, in quiet times. If you're trying to read the Bible and pray, you sit down, you close your eyes, and again, the mind goes so quickly, doesn't it? And have you ever thought to yourself, well, does it really matter? Does it really matter whether I pray or not? Not just does it matter to my sort of spiritual experience of God, because I guess most of us would agree that the more I pray, the more I sort of, I suppose, feel my relationship with God, but more does it really matter to the world? Does it make much difference? It's my little prayers. Perhaps even as we've gone through Revelation and seen this God on the throne, this God who's got everything mapped out, this God who in chapter 5 has got a scroll of the entire of human history already written on both sides, we've begun to think, well, what space does that leave for me? After all, if God's got everything planned out, okay, which Revelation and other parts of the Bible have told us is true, everything planned out. If this God knows every sparrow that's going to fall to the ground, every hair on your head, and doesn't just know them but has planned for them, well, what's the point of prayer? Have you ever thought like that? Revelation 8 is going to answer some of those questions. Let's dive in. We're going to leave, for the most part, the trumpets and the judgments to next week. So over these next 2 weeks, we're going to look at Revelation 8 and 9. And our focus this week will mostly be on 1 through 5, although we'll just dip ahead a little bit. The first thing that this little passage tells us is that God hears every prayer. Okay, very simple, but God hears every prayer. Now have a look down to Revelation 8. And verse 3, another angel came and stood at the altar with a golden censer, and he was given much incense to offer with the prayers of all the saints on the golden altar before the throne. And the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints rose before God from the hand of the angel. What's going on here? Okay, the picture is heaven. Okay, it's that throne room we saw earlier in the book. And God is there, and in the centre of the scene, in front of the throne, is a golden altar. A golden altar. And an angel comes to the altar, verse 3, and gathers up the prayers of the saints in a censer. A censer, if you've seen it, it's one of those, it's quite hard to describe, it's a kind of, it's like a bowl on a wire they swing around. If you've ever been to a sort of high church service where they're swinging sort of incense around, it's like a perfume dispenser. And that's what a censer is. And the picture is of the angel gathering up the prayers of all the Christians that are on this golden altar and sort of wafting them before God, like incense, like perfume. And so the aroma goes to God, goes up to God. You see, they ascend to God in verse 4. They go up before God from the hand of the angel. If you like, the angel is taking your prayers and sort of throwing them at God, as it were.
Now notice a golden altar. A golden altar, verse 3. In the Old Testament, you'll know, particularly if you've been with us on Wednesdays, that the Israelites had a literal altar in their temple and in their tabernacle. Tabernacle was the tent, the temple was the sort of solid tent. And actually, this stick with the tabernacle, this tabernacle had two altars. The first one was you came through the doors of the tent. Okay, it was a massive sort of oblong curtains keeping you out. But you go through the door, the first thing you would see would be an earthen altar. Okay, stones and earth. And on that altar, that's where you would burn your sacrifices. If you were bringing a goat to sacrifice your sins, that's where it died, it was slaughtered, and it was burnt on that altar. And the smoke obviously would go up and it would just drift off into the heavens. But ahead of you, and you wouldn't be able to see this because it was inside a smaller tent, but ahead of you, inside a smaller tent, the holy place, was a gold altar. And on that golden altar, the priests, who were the only people allowed in there, kept burning incense. And this golden altar was put just outside the door of an even smaller tent. Okay, so the tent's getting smaller as you go forward. The Holy of Holies, the place where the Ark of the Covenant was, the presence of God. And what it was meant to do was be a picture of your sacrifice ascending to God. So you, just the sort of normal believer, normal Israelite, whatever, you burnt your sacrifice out in the courtyard. And as the smoke went up, symbolically inside the second tent, on the gold altar, incense was burned. Now your sacrifice would smell pretty disgusting. You can imagine what the tabernacle was like. Thousands of animals dying. Blood, guts, gore everywhere. It would not have been a pleasant place. But in God's tent, the holy place, it smelled delightful. It smelled of incense. And the picture that it was teaching the Israelites was that as the sacrifice of their offerings went up to God, it became acceptable to him. It changed, if you like, from being a sort of sinful Israelite bringing his request to God through the sacrifice to being an acceptable offering or gift to him. Sometimes the offerings were to pay for sin, but often they were just fellowship offerings, as they were called, just gifts to God. What it all pointed to was the fact that though we are sinful, and in and of ourselves we can't come to God. Okay, we've got no right to have our prayers answered by God. Do you realize that? God's not obliged to listen to us. But because of the sacrifice, and not of the goat, but of Jesus, our prayers become acceptable to him. Every request that we make to God comes into his presence. And it comes into his presence purified by Jesus. That means that even if your prayer is off target, as it were, it gets purified. God's not going to do everything you ask, obviously. If you just close your eyes and ask for a Ferrari, it's not going to be parked in your car when you get on your garage, sorry, when you get home. He doesn't just do everything we want, but he does hear every prayer. In Romans 8, Paul puts this another way and talks about the Spirit who's in each of us interceding on our behalf. So even though we don't know what to pray, he prays for us. Again, we're told so often in the Bible to pray in line with God's will, and we try. We know some things are in line with God's will, but often we're not too sure. These two pictures of the smoke going up and turning into incense, and actually the Romans 8 one of the Spirit working on our behalf, tell us that actually all the prayers are arriving and being heard by God. They're purified by Jesus. Every prayer you've ever prayed has made it into heaven. So none of them are wasted. Even if he's had to tweak them, as it were, none of them have been wasted. It's not just that he hears the really eloquent ones. If you've prayed in a prayer meeting or in a small group, you'll know some people can just go on for ages. You know, Father Almighty God, Jehovah Jireh, Lord of the hosts, we praise you. On and on they can go. But actually, they're not going to be any more likely heard than the person who stumbled, you know, dear God, please help my friend, Ahmed. They're both going to be as equally heard. It's not eloquence that gets the prayers into heaven, it's Jesus. It's not length. God doesn't sort of mark you by the minute. If you can do a 10-minute prayer, well, I'll really listen to that one. 1 minute, not so much. It's Jesus. Every prayer gets into heaven at the beginning of Revelation 8. And linked to that, secondly, God therefore acts on every prayer. Okay, God acts on every prayer. Just see what happens. They collect the smoke. Then verse 5, the angel took the censer and filled it with fire from the altar. Okay, so the prayers are put on the altar, and then the angel fills it with stuff from the altar, so with your prayers, the coals, and threw it on the earth, and there were peals of thunder, rumblings, flashes of lightning, and an earthquake. What's going on there? It's a funny picture, isn't it? The angel collects the prayers, puts it in this thing, and sort of slingshots it onto the earth, and it explodes. Thunder, rumblings, flashes of lightning, and an earthquake. What's going on? What has just hit the earth? I will just flip back to chapter 4, because those things, the rumblings of thunder, the lightning, they're meant to ring a bell. In fact, they come several times throughout the whole Bible, but chapter 4 is the nearest and easiest. Chapter 4 and verse 5. From the throne, remember that's God's throne where he sat on the ruling heaven, from the throne come flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder. Exactly the same. What's happened is God has heard the prayers and come down to answer them. Okay, it is a picture, the storm arriving, often in the Bible, is a picture of God arriving, just like in the Old Testament when he led his people in the storm, the fiery cloudy pillar. Or on Mount Sinai, he came down with the same thing, peals of thunder and lightning. It's his power. Regularly in Revelation, the storm is a picture of God arriving. And so your prayers, the saints' prayers, bring God to earth, as it were. Bring him into action. And here in Revelation in particular, there's something, I suppose, slightly off-putting about how God acts when he comes to earth. Look what he does. In response to these prayers, he lets the seven angels blow their seven trumpets. If you were here a few weeks ago, we had seven seals being opened, and now it's seven trumpets. We're going to focus, like I say, on the trumpets more next week. But just quickly, what do they do? Verse 6. The seven angels who had the seven trumpets prepared to blow them. The first angel blew his trumpet, and there was hail and fire mixed with blood thrown on the earth, and a third of the earth was burned up. Or verse 8, the second angel blew his trumpet. What happens? Something like a great mountain burning with fire was thrown into the sea, and a third of the sea becomes blood. Verse 10, third angel. What happens? A star falls from heaven, blazing like a torch, falls on the rivers and on the springs. The name of the star is Wormwood, and a third of the waters become wormwood, i.e. bitter. And many people died from them because it had been made bitter. The fourth trumpet blows and the sky goes, sun, moon, stars struck. The trumpets bring destruction. They bring judgment. And we'll look into sort of what that judgment is next week. But for now, the simple point is the saints pray. So saints just means Christians. Christians pray. Their weak and sort of confused prayers go up to heaven. God hears them because they're purified by Jesus. And he comes to act. And how does he act? Judgment. Christians' prayers are warfare prayers. God comes not as a sort of gentle Jesus figure here, but actually as the commander of an army. The trumpets would remind an Israelite of the story of Jericho. Do you remember the story of Jericho in the Old Testament? As the Israelites came towards the land, they'd escaped Egypt and they were meant to conquer the land of Canaan. They came to the city of Jericho, and Jericho was fortified, high walls, they couldn't possibly get in. They were never going to win a battle. So what do? Well, God says, march around it seven times and blow the trumpets. Trumpets summoned Israel to war throughout the Old Testament, and that story of Jericho was the kind of most famous example. They blew the trumpets, the city fell. God defeated Jericho, Israel's enemies. The content of the trumpets themselves are actually less like Jericho, more like the Exodus. Okay, again, Revelation is a book of pictures and images, and you can't sort of pin down everything really precisely. But the content of each of these first four trumpets just reminds us a bit about the Exodus. So the first one, hail, sort of coming down from heaven. The plagues, wasn't it? Plagues came down. Hail was one of the plagues. The sea turning to blood. Well, the Nile was turned to blood. The stars, the sun going dark. Well, again, happened in the Exodus. It's not exactly the same. It's not sort of word for word the same. It's just sort of reminding us of those stories. And it's another reminder that actually God is at war here. Okay, he's fighting. The Exodus was a story of God against Pharaoh. God won. It was a battle which God won. Jericho was a story of God against, well, Jericho. A fight and God won. here it goes again, basically. God is going into battle. And the point, I think that the sort of main thing that we're meant to take out of the first half of Revelation 8 is that prayer is warfare. Prayer is warfare. It could be that if you've sort of walked through Revelation with us and you followed this theme that actually God and the world are at war, okay? That God has lots of enemies and that there's all sorts of pressures on Christians in the first century. The guys who read this, they were being persecuted by the emperor, they were being persecuted by the Jews, all sorts of trouble, thrown to the lions, burnt alive. Well, actually, God is going to come and rescue them. God is going to fight on their side. That's a great message. But it could lead you to think, well, I'll just sit back then. After all, it's God who does all the winning, God who does all the fighting. What's left for me to do? Several times in Revelation, peppered through the book, we're reminded that what's there for us to do, at the very least, is pray. It happened in chapter 6 with the scrolls as well, and it's back here in chapter 8. We fight alongside God by praying. Now, it's not that we are a strong army ourselves as Christians. Our prayers go up to God weak, but they come back with thunder. George Herbert, the poet, calls prayers reversed thunder. Your prayers are often pathetic, aren't they? Well, if they're like mine, they're pathetic. We don't battle away for hours. We don't sort of really grip. They just sort of float up to God very trickily. But they come back with a boom. Verse 5, hurled to earth. It hits the earth with peals of thunder, rumblings, flashes of lightning, and an earthquake. The church is at war. That may well be why there's seven angels there. In verse 2, the seven angels stand before God's throne and given the trumpets. We've met seven angels already in Revelation, haven't we? Remember back in chapters 2 to 3, the angels of the seven churches? It may well be that they're the seven angels that represent the church, as it were, symbolically. But certainly it's the case that the church is fighting in prayer. But what does that actually mean, though? What does that mean? Are we meant to be praying for destruction of our enemies? Well, no and yes. No and yes. Let me start with a no, because I guess it's pretty easy to get your head around this one. Certainly, the Bible never tells us to sort of line up someone one-on-one in our sights and pray for their destruction by God. Okay, you know, the guy who cuts me up in the traffic. Okay, it's not a Christian response to, dear Lord, slay him with everything you've got. Okay, I want plagues, I want lightning, I want hails, get him. Okay, that is not a Christian response. Okay, I don't really need to tell you that. Jesus, as he hangs on the cross, Father, forgive them. Okay, he's been crucified. The worst crime in history. He's the ultimate innocent victim. Father, forgive. Okay, so this can't be about personal vendettas. And if you are praying that way, you've already gone wrong. Do you know the story of James and John when they're heading towards Jerusalem? Jesus, it's in Luke 9. Basically, people are rejecting Jesus. And James and John, they get it. Okay, they're keen Christians. They're Bible-believing Christians. They know this stuff about God answering prayer. They know that God is fire and brimstone and all the rest. So they say to Jesus, Lord, shall we call down judgment on them? Shall we call down hail and fire on these people who've rejected you? Okay, they want to be Jesus' hitmen, assassins. And we'll do the work, Jesus. Just let us go. We'll pull the trigger. God's executioners. Jesus says no. He rebukes them and teaches them to love their enemies, to forgive 77 times, not just 7. So this kind of prayer, this warfare prayer, can't be personal, one-on-one type, vindictive fighting. But it is still warfare prayer. And I suspect this is the kind of prayer that we're less good at as Christians. So what is it? It is, I think, a kind of prayer that longs for Jesus to be glorified in the world. That above all else, okay, above every other desire, wants Jesus to be recognised for the King that he is. Now, if that was actually your heart's desire, okay, more than wanting to get married, more than wanting a promotion, more than wanting the sort of dream house or whatever it might be, if that was your number one desire, well, actually, you would be praying in this kind of way. It's the kind of prayer that says, Lord, let your kingdom come. Such we do pray all the time, don't we? The Lord's Prayer. Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. But as you go through the petitions, Lord, let your kingdom come. Have you thought what you're praying there? one of the things you're praying is that God's will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Now, for that to be the case, earth is going to have to bow the knee to Jesus. Okay, if Jesus is going to come, it can only result in two destinies for people. Either beforehand, they can bow the knee and come on side. So in a sense, when we pray, Lord, let your kingdom come, we're asking that God makes people Christians. The kingdom advances when people submit to Jesus. It goes through the word. So that's the first thing you're praying. Lord, make people Christians, expand your church. But you're also praying, Lord, come back. And when Jesus comes back, it will be judgment, won't it? Is the return of Jesus a good thing or a bad thing? Well, it depends who you are. I didn't say it with any joy. Most of my family aren't Christians. Certainly, you know, you're bound to have many, many friends who aren't. But if he was to come back at the moment, it's not good news for everyone in Derby. It's not good news for everyone in your family. And yet we're still commanded to pray for it. It's the prayer that actually finishes the Bible, the book of Revelation. Come, Lord Jesus, come. And it is at heart a warfare prayer that you can only pray if, above all else, you do want Jesus to be glorified. If actually his honour, his being recognised for who he is, the great King, the great Saviour, the loving Lord, matters more even than, well, the destiny of other human beings. It's a very hard prayer to pray, actually. It trips off our tongue in the Lord's Prayer, doesn't it? But it is a hard prayer to pray. Now, don't get me wrong here. I'm not saying that a bit of us should wish that those who we know and love who aren't Christians sort of don't become Christians before Jesus returns. Of course, we want them to become Christians. In Romans, Paul talks about his own ethnic family, the Jews, and he says, I wish I could be cursed if only they would be saved. Okay, that's a healthy attitude. You know, I'd almost wish I could go to hell if just my family would be saved. Okay, that's love. That's right. But how we pray reveals how we see the world. Right the way through Revelation, we've called this series the War of the Worlds. And there are two worlds sort of clashing. God's and basically Satan's. Satan wants the world to go on just as it is now. He's happy with how things are. And Satan's people in Revelation, the most common way, do you know what the most common name for a non-Christian is? Actually, for someone who's a worshipper of the beast, someone who follows Satan, it's in verse 12. No, it's not. It's in verse 13. It's an earth dweller, verse 13. The eagle flies over the top. Woe, woe, woe to those who dwell on the earth. Those who dwell on the earth. Earlier in chapter 6, when the seals were opened, the saints prayed, Lord, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? Those who dwell on the earth, you can trace it right through Revelation. Those who dwell on the earth is Revelation's phrase for people who reject Jesus. Why? Well, for two reasons. There are two sort of characteristics that sum them up. The first is they've got caught up in the comfort of this earth. Okay, caught up in the comfort of this earth. Just flick on to Revelation 18. So by 18, we're getting towards the end of the story. It's the story of the fall of Babylon. Right at the beginning of chapter 18. This is sort of final judgment territory. Okay, we won't go into too much detail. Babylon, for now, symbolizes the earth dwellers. What are they like? Well, let's look at verse 3. The nations have drunk the wine of the passion of her sexual immorality. The kings of the earth, there's the earth again, have committed immorality with her. The merchants of the earth have grown rich from the power of her luxurious living. Babylon is more or less symbolizing earth dwellers here. Okay, and there are two things that characterize them. The first, well, let's go for the sexual immorality first. The first is just outright sin. Outright sin, symbolized here by sex, but certainly not just restricted to that. Even if you're a Christian, if you're a Christian who's begun to sort of have the characteristics of an earth dweller, who's living actually as if what really matters is now, not Jesus coming back, one of the signs will be that actually sin begins not to matter to you much. You'd almost rather Jesus didn't come back because he's going to interrupt all your fun. And so therefore you won't pray, Lord, return. Because actually if he does, everything's over. Your sort of little sexual sins on the side are going to be stopped. It's going to bring shame. It's possible for Christians to begin to drift to be earth dwellers in that way. But perhaps even more commonly, the second characteristic, second half of verse 3, the merchants of the earth have grown rich from the power of her luxurious living. It's wealth. It's possible for Christians to begin to not want Jesus to come back, or certainly not to be fussed about him coming back, not eager for him to come back, not keen for him to come back, because actually they're quite happy as they are. I'm perfectly comfortable now, actually. I had a friend who I remember saying to me in a Bible study group once, not at Duffield, so don't try and guess who it is, but a long time ago, a friend saying to me, actually, I don't want Jesus, Christian, I don't want Jesus to come back yet. I said, well, why not? She said, well, she was engaged. I don't want him coming back till I've had my wedding day and experience what marriage is like. Okay, it's a bit of, you know, of course you're looking forward to your marriage day. Marriage is exciting, you know, building up to it. But that is so wrong-headed. That is so wrong-headed. The message of Revelation is it'll be infinitely better when Jesus comes back than before. That all the sort of sorrows that will be wiped away, that world is just a billion times better than this world. And the sign that you believe that is that you pray for it to come. That you fight for it to come. That the church is on its knees praying, Lord Jesus, come. Defeat your enemies. Is that your heartbeat? It's hard, praying, continuing, really fighting and wrestling in prayer. But it's an urgent task. Prayer is effective. There's the story of Mary, Queen of Scots. She was a Catholic queen of the Scots, obviously, of Scotland. And it was in the days of the Reformation, and she was terrified. There were all sorts of fightings going on, war in Europe, Protestant against Catholic, fighting. In her country, which was Catholic at the time, there was one Protestant minister, John Knox, a sort of strong Protestant minister. Mary, Queen of Scots, said, I fear the prayers of that man more than the massed armies of Europe. She understood prayer. She might be on the wrong side, but she understood prayer. I fear the prayers of that man more than the massed armies of Europe. Your prayers are weak, but God uses them to come. To come and conquer people and make them his friends. And ultimately, your prayers will hasten his coming. Which world do you long for? Are you trying to preserve this world? Is this world all that you really care about? Or actually, have you got the message of Revelation? There is far more to come. And if there is, then pray, fight for it. Day by day, week by week, Sunday in our formal prayers, in the morning in your own prayers, in family prayers, Wednesday night central, fight. Fight to concentrate. Fight to keep praying. Fight not to get distracted. And fight for Jesus to come and establish his kingdom.